I'd like to ask you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 23. We're slowly making our way through the book of Isaiah. Still have quite a number of chapters to go, but I trust in every chapter, reminder of just how glorious our God is, God of history, but also God of prophecy in declaring the end from the beginning, and then seeing his hand in working all of these things out to his honor and glory, but particularly the honor and glory of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember, not forget, just as the universe turns around the sun is the center of the universe, so Christ is the absolute center of all of history. In our day-to-day, ups and downs, and changes of seasons and times and afflictions, things that come and go, let's never forget it's not about us. We think it is. It's the Lord causing to come from that throne where the Son is seated, all things to his honor and glory, whether we ever see it or not. You know, people come and go in our lives. He puts up, he puts down. You think it has to do with you. It doesn't. Has to do with his son. Is he not the king? Cannot the king order what he will? If he says to this servant, come here and go here, is it not the king's prerogative to do so? It's not about the servant. It's about the son. And I'm hopeful and prayerful that as we go through these chapters, that that's exactly what we see. You know, as you read the scriptures and open it each time, it's not about history. It is about the Son. And I know some of these portions can be a little bit difficult because you read them and you think, well, what does that expression mean? Or, you know, what's the context here? Well, get your good Bible dictionary. In this day and age, you know, you can Google the internet. It's amazing what you have at your fingertips, just being able to do a little research in a little bit of time. Some of these verses make sense in their historic context. But at the same time, having discovered the historic context, we've not seen the message. There are a lot of religious scholars that read the Bible. Some people say, well, if I just knew the original language, I might be able to understand it. Our Lord's worst enemies in his day when he was on earth were from men who knew the original language. They knew it perfectly. They knew the jots and the tittles and could parse all the verbs, but they missed Christ. It takes the Spirit of God, the very same Spirit who authored these words, it takes that Spirit to reveal Christ in your heart and in mind. Unless he does that, this book will remain closed. No matter how much I explain it, no matter how much you study it, it will remain a closed book. Until the Lord is pleased to open your eyes. And for me, that's the number one thing I ask. If there's any of his sheep that hear this message, Lord, in your time, open their eyes. Again, he's sovereign. I like to think sometimes that just preaching it, it'll open the eyes. I think for myself, how many years I listened with eyes shut. Thought I knew, thought I understood, didn't. Until the Lord was pleased to open these eyes and reveal Christ. Just like to a child. Simple, childlike faith. Except you be converted and come as a child. You know, put away all pretense and preconceived knowledge that you think you have. Just lay it all low and bow at Christ's feet. That's where our hope is. But let's read this in Isaiah 23. Again, a different nation, sometimes a city. Here would be a city. The burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Shittim it is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon. This would have been a city You've heard of Tyre and Sidon. That's it, Zidon, city 22 miles north of Tyre. Thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished, and by great waters the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? Here's the answer. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it, to stain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Shittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not, till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. How ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. So these first 14 verses are nothing but condemnation pronounced on this city of Tyre. Now, there's a change. Verse 15, Tyre's restoration. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years, shall Tyre sing as an harlot. Take an harp, go about the city, thou harlot, that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass, after the end of 70 years, that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. I bet you didn't expect that, did you? But, well, face destruction, 70 years, rebuilt. Well, what does she do? Go right back to what she was before. And her merchandise and hire shall be holiness to the Lord. Bet you didn't expect that either. How on earth does the Lord take a harlot and use that harlot to his honor and glory? That's a question. But that's what it's saying. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. So a very interesting chapter that we have here. Now, when you look on a map and look at the city of Tyre, a couple of years ago, Tyre was prominent in our news back when the Hezbollah was bombing cities in Israel across the border. And there was a war that broke out, and Israel sent troops up north, actually into the land of what's called Lebanon today. Tyre is located, Sidon, located in southern Lebanon, so very real places that exist today. In ancient times, a very wealthy city located on the sea. Here it's even called an isle in verse 2 out there just off the coast. It'd be a little island that ships could easily access. And so a very prosperous place for merchandise, a place of trade to different parts of the world. Never do I find in Scripture that it was ever even an enemy of Israel. And so this might surprise some in reading this, say, well, what did Tyre do to deserve this sort of condemnation, unlike some of the other nations that constantly came across the border and struck against Israel? This was a place of commerce, and one which Israel as a nation profited from. A lot of produce that came through that particular seaport, which benefited Israel. But now remember, in this book of Isaiah, at this particular time, the Lord had his arm against the nation of Israel. And here's where I mentioned to you, we don't know necessarily what God's purpose is in raising up one and putting down another. But we do know that in aiming at Israel, the Lord was taking away every prop that that country of Israel would have trusted in. Here was another prop that if Israel put its confidence, even in some measure, that this port would continue to supply for them when the Lord had purposed Israel's punishment by the Assyrians, first of all, and then secondly by the Babylonians several hundred years later, then again, here was the warning, not to put your confidence in the flesh. You ever think that way yourself as the Lord takes away resources, cuts it here, and you kind of look the other way and say, well, at least we still have this, and then he takes that away. Well, we still have this. I got this little bit, you know, under the mattress, and then he takes that away. What is the Lord doing in all of this, causing us to take our eyes off of anything fleshly or any confidence in any earthly resources, and that our hope and trust might be in him alone? So we see that is one reason. But secondly, as it says in verse 9, the Lord of hosts hath purposed it to disdain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all honorable of the earth. How we need even our own pride stained, because we get self-confident, we get presumptuous, even with what mercies the Lord gives us. And we have many times a sense of entitlement that we deserve these things. May the Lord so teach us, and many times he does that through trials and afflictions to strip us of all of these things, that our confidence might be in him alone. So that's pretty much the background of this chapter. Here we see Tyre's doom that is being prophesied. And it's put in a very dramatic way. It has rivers talking. Here, for example, it says, howl, you ships of Tarshish. Well, we know ships don't howl. But it's a language to let us know exactly what the Lord is targeting here. Laying it waste. Putting to waste that very thing in which men confided. And I know, as I think back even in my own pilgrimage, and I consider how the Lord brought me low at Christ's feet, he directed his arrows, if you will, at that very thing in which I boasted. Maybe I didn't do it with my lips, but in my heart. And it had to do with my own self-righteousness. It had to do with a confidence in what knowledge I had at that time. And the Lord had to take it all away and show me that this matter of knowing him is not by education. It's not by even working out my own righteousness or sanctification. See, that's what I was taught. You know, the Lord gives you the elements, but you put them together and you work this thing out. And the harder you work, the better you should become. That was kind of the message that I was brought up under. And the Lord had to show me very plainly, and I trust has done so with you, that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before Him. Our righteousnesses. And all the efforts to run from sin and clinging to a righteousness, even that prop had to be removed to show that nothing but Christ's righteousness would do. Nothing but His work alone would do. And so you can see how the language is put here. When it talks about Sihor there in verse 3, I'm just going to try to fill in some of this for understanding. That was a river in Egypt. And so what it was saying was this particular city was being supplied even by some of the wealth of Egypt. Egypt had helped raise this particular city up to the prosperity that it enjoyed. You know, when you live by the sea, you're open to a whole lot more possibilities and resources. And that's what's being described here. A picture of prosperity, yet in a day, was brought low. It was a crowning city, as you can see down there in verse 8. Probably self-crowned. You know, people took pride in it. A lot of pomp, a lot of power. Place where kings and magistrates like to go and enjoy themselves, where it says there her merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth. I suppose this would have been maybe the Las Vegas of the day. I don't know. But it was a place where a lot of very notable men and women went to build and to have their resort homes and you know, it was just a center of influence. But then we see here the Lord bringing it down in a day, and the astonishment of the inhabitants of it. Who would have thought? Now, you can go back and actually read about the fall of Tyre in the day. I think one of the old history books written by Sir Walter Raleigh describes it pretty well. But nowadays, as I said, you can get on the internet and kind of Google it and see that exactly what was prophesied even 100 years before it took place actually took place exactly as the Lord said it would. It's completely laid waste. In other words, what used to be a haven for the enjoyment of the people of the world, now had become a barren place. You can see in verse 2 how the inhabitants would be astonished. It's much like when you talk today about even the notion or idea that the United States could someday face the same sort of end. People say, oh no, not the United States. What makes us think that we're any better or that we deserve any less? Again, it's the Lord's purpose to bring low the pride of man. It's nothing for Him, as it says in verse 9, to stain the pride of man's glory, because God will not give His glory to another. It's not a matter of if you will bow, it's a matter of when. And He'll do it in His time, no matter how bustly and noisy that things are and activity, the Lord will bring it down. As it says there in verse 4, be thou ashamed, O Zion, for the sea has spoken, even the strength of the sea. That's an interesting parallel, because it was the sea that had been her strength. And yet when Babylon, in this case, would come and attack, it would be by the sea. So the very thing that this city confided in as its strength was the very instrument of God to bring about their destruction. And you can see the description there of the travail and how the Lord would bring it to pass. But the key there that I want you to see, you say, well, where does all this trouble come from? You know, we've had calamities in recent years, even that affected this state. And most of us can remember, you know, some of the hurricanes in recent years gone by. And listen, or tornadoes that come through and totally devastate a particular area. And listen to some of the commentaries of religious men about these things when asked specifically by journalists, who did this? How could this happen? And to hear them state very pointedly that God would never do this. That's the thought of the day. God would never do this. And yet, when we read the scriptures, for example, the question is asked in verse 8, who hath taken this counsel against Tyre? That's how did this happen? That's the question. The crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth. Notice the honorable of the earth, not before the Lord. He considers no man. In fact, Isaiah 40 says, all of the nations of the earth are as but as dust on a balance. Think of an old balance in an old mill store. The dust that you would take it, wipe off in that balance. That's how the Lord sees all the nations of the earth. But look in verse 9, first of all. It says, the Lord of hosts hath purposed it. Doesn't this say something about the purpose of God? We talk about the purpose of God. I'm telling you, what he has purposed shall come to pass. There is no changing or altering of what he has purposed. You know, this is different than the God that the world professes to know, little G-O-D, because they have a God who purposes, but really needs some help from men in order to get done what he's purposed. I think the most classic example of that is people that say there are people in hell for whom Christ died. What? God would purpose to save some, actually put his son to death at the cross, and still those that he purchased end up in hell anyway? And you'll hear people reason, say, well, but still, man has to believe. What are you saying? That man can thwart God's purpose? Take a look at how the Lord dealt here with the so-called honorable of the earth, the princes. These were the people of wealth and means and power of the day, and yet it was nothing for God to remove them. It was nothing for God to bring them down. Who is man that he should think himself something in order to stand before a just and a righteous God? This was a lesson. If you go over to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, this was a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had to learn. And this is what's interesting when we're studying these scriptures, because at the time Isaiah 23 was written, Nebuchadnezzar still was not even born, was not even in power. And yet, what is prophesied here, because one of Tyre's judgments, as we saw in verse 15, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. How long was Israel in captivity? 70 years. So this judgment parallels exactly the captivity of Israel. When Babylon would come down and Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the temple and take the people into captivity for 70 years. So Tyre, the city that they confided in for their wealth and for their well-being, taken into captivity, right along with the children of Israel at the time. But here's this king, Nebuchadnezzar, that the Lord used, that he himself, the Lord, brought low. You remember, he became as an animal in the field, according to God's purpose. It says there in verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4. And he was driven from men and did eat grass as an oxen. And his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. That'd be a picture. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. You know, if a man thinks himself something, he is nothing. He is nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This is the God of Scripture. This is the God that we worship. And so we see God himself coming back to Isaiah 23, verse 9, purposing and then doing. It says there in verse 11, he stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdom. See, people today like to attribute these things to, you know, circumstances, events, Mother Nature. Now, these are terms that atheists use, but not us. God did it. God did it. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. The Lord did it. And again, who shall stay his hands? If any think that somehow they're in some sort of situation in life today that's secure, you know, everybody has their little kingdom, whether it's health, whether it's wealth, prosperity, don't put any confidence in it. All it takes is for the Lord to command against that particular thing in which you confide, and it'll be total ruin. It'll be total ruin. You say, why does the Lord do that? Just to be mean? No. Show his glory and honor and power. Is he not right in doing what he does? But in this case, in verse 13, we see the instrument that is declared how the Lord would bring it to pass. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. Now, that's interesting, again, in history, that at this point, Assyria was the power. Babylon had actually been built by the Assyrians. You can see that in verse 13. This people was not till the Assyrian founded it. So you go back in the history of Babylon, and it was the Assyrian who actually built it and brought it to power. And yet, in time, the Lord would take that which the Assyrian built and bring Babylon against it and against all of the kingdoms that it enjoyed. So, again, you say, why does this happen? Well, it's because it's the Lord who is the God of nations, and he ordains all things and raises them up and puts them down according to his purpose and will. But I want to focus just in the minutes we have left here on the second part, verses 15 through 18, this restoration of Tyre. Because that's what we see here. There's a reason why the Lord brought this to pass that is beyond just Tyre as a city. We see in verse 17, it shall come to pass after the end of the 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. It's interesting how this reads, because when you think visit Tyre, you're not really expecting the next part. In other words, the Lord gave Tyre back its prosperity, gave back to Tyre what it had before. But it says there, and she shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. So having raised up this city once again, what did she do? Went right back to what she was before. What does that teach us about man's nature? We're totally depraved. You know, some would think, well, they learned their lesson. God destroyed them, 70 years in captivity, bring them back, and all will be well. All will be different. Isn't this man's mindset? Everybody always trying to start over. I'm persuaded if you took all of the world's wealth and redistributed it evenly to every single creature in the world and said, now make something of it within a short amount of time, we'd be right back to where we are today. Why? We deal with men's greed. We deal with men's laziness. We deal with men's pride. Man is what he is. I think one of the greatest examples of this is found in Genesis. If you look back here, in Genesis chapter 9, didn't the Lord destroy the whole world at one point? I mean, destroyed. 8 people preserved alive. These were objects of his grace. So you would think, well, okay, from there forward, you know, everything's going to be well. But look in Genesis chapter 9. This was after Noah and his family came out of the ark. Noah offered sacrifices. God gave the rainbow as a token of his covenant to preserve them. And then we read in verse 20, Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent, found naked. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brother. You know, it didn't take much for that sin nature again to raise its head. You look in chapter 10. The sons of Noah. Here we are, the sons of Ham, or the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim. Cush would have been Ethiopia. Mizraim was Egypt. Okay, and it says there, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel. There comes the Tower of Babel. And everything degenerating from there. You say, well, what's the lesson? The lesson is, dear friends, that unless the Lord is pleased to show mercy to a sinner and has redeemed that sinner by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, no amount of reformation, no amount of education is going to change what a man is. Can a leper change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? That's the question that's asked. And the answer is clear. It's not. It's not even, dear friends, reconstruction. Turning over a new leaf. How many people, because of an event in their life, a tragedy, will run to a church building or call and ask to see the preacher and want the preacher to pray for them? And they'll tell the preacher, I realize I need to turn over a new leaf. You know the message I've got to tell a person like that? It won't work. It won't work. That's why I don't do a lot of counseling, because people don't hear what they want to hear. You know, you tell them what it is. If you're looking even to counsel from a preacher, that's not going to help you further than walking back out that door, because that is not how the heart is transformed. And so we see that here in Isaiah chapter 23. You say, well, what's the purpose of it? Come back here. Let me show this to you, and then I'll be finished. Here we see the beauty of God's sovereignty. Why did the Lord raise up Tyre again? Why did he cause that city to become prosperous again, even though it is stated that she would return to her own hire, and that she would again sing the song of the harlot as described there? Well, you notice it says in verse 18, her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. You know, we tend to divide things up as far as the earth goes and say, well, this belongs to the devil and this belongs to the Lord. Does it? Is not the whole earth the Lord's? Can he not do with his own what he will? And all the while he raised this city back up and made it prosperous again, he would use it and use that prosperity actually for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, where once again those goods would begin to flow toward that temple. And as a result, the temple work be reestablished. I believe that's what it's talking about when it says, it shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord. That's a specific statement made concerning the priests. Those that dwelt before the Lord were the priests who were consecrated and set apart for this one particular service unto the Lord. And we find in reading the scriptures that that's exactly what took place. Tyre sent their merchandise and their goods to help support the rebuilding of that city. If you look in Nehemiah chapter 13, here's an example. Nehemiah chapter 13 is before Esther and Job. We know that, again, these books are not in chronological order, but Nehemiah was raised up right after the 70 years captivity. So a time where this would fit. But if you look in verse 16, notice what it says here. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So all of this, the Lord using, of course, Nehemiah was concerned about profaning the Sabbath day at the time, but the point is, the Lord all the while was working and bringing merchandise, bringing people from Tyre into that particular land and, you know, using it for his honor and glory. As we consider even in the New Testament, and this is where I wish I had some more things, but when it says there that these would be holiness unto the Lord among this city of Tyre, and God's purpose in raising it up, he did have those that had been sanctified unto him. Look in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And if you ever wonder how it is that the Lord could use a harlot to bring glory and honor to his name, think of Rahab. Isn't it self-righteousness for any of us to even think, oh, the Lord, he's sovereign, he's holy, how can he use a harlot? But I'm thankful he does. I'm thankful that he is the one who sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And here's an example right here. If you notice in verse 21 of Matthew 15, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Way back when he purposed this city to be rebuilt, would he do it even for one and sanctify it for that one? I believe so. That's what it says right here. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me. O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. You can see he answered not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Wouldn't go away. Who was drawing her? The same one that destroyed Tyre in the first place and raised it up again for this hour. For this hour. That very Lord standing before her. He answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread to cast it to dogs. What was he doing? Showing her own unworthiness. And she said, what truth, Lord? She wasn't offended. You can't offend the Lord's sheep when the Lord's dealing with them. He's drawing them. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Well, there's a lot here, but I'll just conclude in saying this. All things are sanctified to God's honor and glory for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. And I believe that's the whole purpose of that history that we've read here. The Lord is sovereign both in judgment but in salvation. And you look back at your own life, how the Lord has led you. If you know Christ today, it's because he led you in the same sovereign way, purposed it. And his name is to be honored and glorified.